And so often we get in these conflicts, like what we're in so many different aspects today, and we say, God, where are you? And of course, the answer is he's right there with us, but we don't find him unless we seek after him. I think that's probably why he said, seek me and you'll find me. God is present, but we need to seek him in order to find him. And once we find him, we need to focus our attention throughout the day, every day, listening for his direction and heeding his word and his will.
This is a quote from the Honorable Judge Glenn Huff, who we will be speaking with today on the America Pray Now podcast, the podcast for people of prayer. The Honorable Glenn A. Huff is a former Chief Judge of the Court of Appeals of Virginia, where he served from 2011 until his retirement in 2024. He led the court as Chief Judge from 2015 to 2019. Before that, he practiced civil litigation for over 30 years in Virginia Beach. A respected legal leader, he has served as president of the Virginia Beach Bar Association and chaired the state's working group on judicial conduct. He is currently serving as a mediator and arbitrator. In addition, he serves the body of Christ as an elder in his church, as well as teaching on biblical citizenship. Speaking with Judge Huff is Ken Miller. Ken is a West Point graduate with a distinguished career serving our nation, as well as the assistant director of America Pray Now. Let's listen now as Ken discusses the role of prayer in God in the life of Judge Glenn Huff.
Well, good morning. We're delighted to have with us Judge Glenn Huff. It's an honor to have you with us today, Judge Huff. Your journey has taken you from clerking for Judge Kellum to founding a law firm to serving more than a decade on the Virginia Court of Appeals. And now you're in a season of mediation and teaching. It's a wonderful story. What we want to focus on today is not just the compelling milestones in your legal career, but the way faith and calling have woven together through every chapter of your life. And today I'd like to explore the intersection of your professional and spiritual life and the ways God continues to shape the work you do and your heart, particularly for prayer, since this is a podcast on prayer. But we can talk about any aspect of that. But we want to hear from you and what the Lord is doing in your life at this season of your life. When you look back, Judge, over your journey from clerkship to founding a firm to 13 years on the Court of Appeals, where do you see God's hand most clearly guiding your steps?
Maybe one of the more dramatic points was when I was clerking for Judge Kellum. Judge Kellum was the chief judge of the federal court here in Norfolk, and it's a great coup to as a young lawyer to become a law clerk, particularly in federal court for the chief judge. And so, the truth of the matter is that when I landed this opportunity to be a law clerk to Judge Kellum, I was thinking pretty highly of myself. But after I'd been on the job for just a few weeks, I came to realize that it was unusual for Judge Kellum to hire anyone other than sons, not even daughters at that time, of local politicians and local people. And it made no sense that he would have hired me. I grew up in Maine. I was educated primarily in Maine. And so one day I mustered the courage to ask him why it was that he had hired me to be his law clerk. And without a moment's hesitation, he answered the question. He said, well, back before the war, Jefferson Davis gave a lecture in Bangor, Maine. They got wonderful press. Maine's heart was with the South, and this was his way of paying him back. I was disappointed, of course, that was why I was hired, but I have used that as an example of God's prevenient grace for some time now, as humbling as it is to share that story. God had set the course of my life more than 100 years before I was born, and I've seen that on so many different occasions. The marriage to my wife Linda is another example of God's hand shaping my path. I have jokingly said for a number of years now that ours is an arranged marriage. We're about to celebrate our 52nd wedding anniversary. That'll be in August of this year. But I say that ours is an arranged marriage. It must be an arranged marriage because as I look at our differing interests and we don't think the same. The only interest that we share is our faith, and that's of great significance, and that's probably why we've survived these almost 52 years now. Our marriage, in hindsight, was an arranged marriage. It was arranged by a heavenly father who was looking out for my best interests, and I think Linda's as well. But I mean, when I look back, when we started dating in college at the University of Maine, I have no idea what she possibly saw in me. She looked for excuses when we started dating, excuses to buy clothing for me. I supported myself. I grew up in a family of very modest means in central Maine, and she was always looking for a way to better me. And so I suppose I'm a project of hers. In fact, I had always envisioned that if I were fortunate enough to become a lawyer, my practice would be a small country practice in central Maine. Well, that all changed just a few months after she and I were married at the start of my second year of law school. I got home late from classes one evening, and she had a map of the United States spread out on the kitchen table. She greeted me by saying, "Pick a state, South. We are moving." And that's when we focused on the Virginia region, and we're blessed with a job. But for Linda, I would be doing a little country practice in central Maine, and would have probably led a completely different lifestyle had that come to pass. But if I can share one more, and
Please, this is incredible.
there are lots of examples, but probably the greatest example of God's hand on my legal career in particular came about in 1987. After I had finished the clerkship in the federal court, I went to work for the Sewell McCoy Law Firm in Norfolk. The Sewell McCoy Law Firm was more than 100 years old. It did litigation work and admiralty work, and I worked my tail off. I was usually the first person in the office and usually the last person to leave, often near midnight each night. By that hard work, I was made a partner in the firm in just under 2 years, which was a fast track. But in my 10th year with the firm, the firm all of a sudden, at an argument that broke out at a partnership meeting, the firm dissolved
Wow.
overnight, literally overnight, in its 137th year.
Wow.
That was dramatic, but the key to the story, actually, if we can back up 2 months before that firm collapsed, one of my colleagues, Phil Davey, a partner of mine, announced his resignation from the firm. And I after the meeting where he submitted his resignation, I went to him and asked him where he was going. And Phil kind of stammered around, and he said, "Well, he didn't know." And I thought, "Well, this is peculiar. Why would he quit with the oldest law firm in Virginia?" And at the time, Phil, like me, had two children. Like me, his two kids were in private school. Like me, he had a house mortgage, and so I couldn't imagine where he would, what he was up to, quitting with no job in sight. And finally, he blurted out, "Well, to understand where I am," he said, "you need to understand that passage in the sixth chapter of Matthew." He said, "You know the one about the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin, yet God clothes them gloriously." He said, "God is telling me it's time to leave the firm. At the time, I did not keep a Bible at the office, so I did not have the time to go back and check what he was talking about. But late that night, when I got home, I pulled the Bible off the shelf, turned to the sixth chapter of Matthew, read the passage that Phil had mentioned, read it a couple of times, and then put it back on the shelf and surmised that my good friend Phil had just lost his mind. Well, 2 months later, the firm suddenly dissolved. That left me spinning. One of the things that had driven me into law in the first place was a fear of poverty, having grown up in the circumstances that I did. And that's the wrong reason to go into law school for anyone who's listening, but that got straightened out. God straightened that out later. But after the firm dissolved, I was trying to put my life back together. My wife came back from a prayer meeting at church one evening, and she said, Gene Atkinson, a friend of ours, said that we should take a look at the sixth chapter of Matthew. Now, I had not shared this, what Phil had told me. I had not shared that with my wife. So she comes home this evening and says, Gene says we should take a look at the sixth chapter of Matthew.
Wow.
You know the passage. And it was almost word for word
what Wow.
the words that Phil had used. And so this time I pulled the Bible off the shelf, read it again, and surmised that God was trying to say something. Fast forward in a few weeks' time, through prayer, my discernment was that God was calling me to hang out my shingle, to start a law firm, a firm that would be different from the one that I had spent the last 10 years in. This would be a firm that would be a respecter of people. And so I hung out a shingle and
Wow.
resolved that this would be a different kind of a law firm. And I'm a friend from church, had a book of business that kept us going for a long enough time until there were 20 some odd insurance companies that came in. Cessna Aircraft Company, who had been a client of mine, made an exception. They actually had a policy against hiring solo practitioners. They made an exception for me. And so it was within a year or so, my little solo practice was burgeoning. We were the second fastest growing law firm in the Commonwealth. Pat
Wow.
Robertson became a client, and CBN and Regent. People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, Ingrid Newkirk, was a client. I mean, we wound up with just a blue ribbon clientele, and I did my best, not always perfectly, but did my best to keep that objective of making this a firm where people were respected and where God was honored. And so as a result, we had occasional Bible studies at lunchtime, for example. I had a friend from church who would come in the evenings and pray over the accounts receivable. And when it came time for profit distributions, we set aside a full partner's share that was to be distributed to churches and synagogues that our people attended. Over the years, and I've been blessed with some wonderful lawyers who came to work for me. One example was, and this again, I think, is God at work. Had a client who was a prosecutor in Virginia Beach. He called me one day and said that one of his young prosecutors had just surprised everyone and won an election to the General Assembly. And that meant that this young lawyer had a conflict. He could no longer be a prosecutor and be in the General Assembly. So what I considered taking him in, so I said, sure, send him over. I hired him. He later became the Attorney General for Virginia, and then the governor. This is Bob McDonald.
Oh my.
Tell me if that's not God at work.
You're
When Bob was the Attorney General, he got some good press.
Yeah.
Bob did not always get bad press, and he certainly did in his after his governorship.
Yeah, we're familiar
But
with
as
that.
Attorney General, he got some good press because he was holding Bible studies during the lunch hour at the AG's office. I called him and complimented him. And he said, "I learned it from you."
God bless him. God bless you.
So anyway, I mean, to say that God's hand has been on my legal career is an understatement.
Thank you for sharing that. That's a wonderful testimony. And it blesses my heart, and I can tell it's blessed you just to retell the story.
One would think that after this many years, I mean, this is back, we're going back to 1987. I should be able to tell this story without being emotional about it.
No, it's still as real today as it was then. And somebody listening, Judge Huff, somebody listening is going to be inspired and encouraged to take a step of faith and to do something maybe that nobody's done before, or they'll follow the example of a mentor like yourself and make a difference. Who knows? Maybe it'll be our current attorney general.
Well, that would be good. I was a good friend with our current Attorney General's father, who was a judge on
Yeah.
the Circuit Court in Norfolk. Wonderful person.
There you go. Yeah. Well, thanks for sharing that. That blesses my heart. And you spent decades in the courtroom. And as you've just shared, your life has been, and your journey has been shaped by prayer.
It
You're
really
leading.
has. And, you know, I
Yeah.
look back when I was coming along. I started practicing in the mid-1970s, and mine was a litigation practice. And litigation has changed over the years, but back then, litigating was an everyday in the courtroom kind of experience. As a result, I became blessed with some amazing opportunities, and these two are God-sized opportunities. Cessna Aircraft Company, for example. When I went to college, I had never been in any kind of an aircraft, and then I got hanging around with some classmates who were interested in flying, and so one day, on a wild chance, one of them says, "There's an airplane for sale. Let's go buy it." And I wound up co-signing on a loan for an airplane before I had ever stepped foot in an airplane. My signature on that bank loan was useless, worthless, and I didn't dare tell my parents for months that I had co-signed on an airplane because they would think that I had certainly lost my mind. But I loved flying. And when it came time to go to law school, I had to choose between flying and law school because I could not afford both. And so I said goodbye to aviation, but you know, cycle around 20 years later, Cessna
Wow.
Aircraft Company became a good client of mine. I tried a number of cases for them. They appointed me as to what they called the Truth Squad. There were three national counsel that they selected to cross-examine certain experts that had been a thorn in the side of Cessna, and I was assigned one of those experts. And the idea was I was supposed to be intimidating to the expert. Well, that's not the way it worked. Jerry and I became friends, and so all that Cessna was looking for was truthful testimony, and Jerry would not lie to me, and so the task was accomplished, but it was accomplished through friendship. But again, you know, God was at work in that because this little country boy winds up traversing the nation to litigate for Cessna Aircraft Company. It was a great honor.
And Cessna is a well-known company.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. How did prayer, You've talked about Bible studies at work, you've talked about mentoring, and you've alluded to prayer, but I'd like you to drill down into that if you would. How prayer shaped the way you approached your legal practice, and perhaps even how it shaped your work as a judge on the Court of Appeals. Most people, when they think of a judge, they think of someone who's very analytical, and just applies the law. But I suspect it's more than that. Share, if you would, with our listeners, how prayer impacts and impacted you in particular as you
Well,
undertook your
as you ask that
responsibility.
question, particularly about how it affected me on the court, midway during my time on the Court of Appeals, the General Assembly changed the jurisdiction of the Court of Appeals. The court had consisted of 11 judges. We had a very limited appellate jurisdiction, and then all of a sudden, the General Assembly decided that every case in Virginia should have an automatic right of appeal, and every one of those appeals should come to the Court of Appeals. And so that year, they expanded the jurisdiction, made it a plenary jurisdiction, and added new judges so that the number of judges on the court was expanded to 17. Not every one of those new judges had prior judicial experience. And to say this tactfully, some of them had a different legal philosophy than I did. But there was one gal in particular, and she and I frequently analyzed things from a completely different perspective. But one day she said, we were trying hearing cases, I think, in Richmond at the time. She said, "Would you be willing to get together tomorrow morning before we sit? To hear these cases, to pray." And so she and I got together, and occasionally there would be one other member of the court that would join us, but it became a practice for us to pray together. Especially when the court was sitting en banc, all 17 judges at once, we would get together earlier in the morning and pray for one another, pray for the cases that we were about to hear. That didn't change her legal philosophy or mine, but it did allow us each to see one another as made in the image of God. And so my sense was that we had a different respect for one another, a better respect for one another that grew out of that prayer relationship. In Virginia, state court judges, and I was one of the state court judges, have a mandatory retirement age at 73, and so I've been retired now for a little over a year. During this time of retirement that I'm still trying to adjust to, she has called me on one occasion, and we have continued our prayer relationship even after my retirement. And so that certainly was a meaningful relationship for me. My practice over the years was always to pray about the cases that I was about to hear, and that tied in with the practice that has been in place for, I don't know, 30 or 40 years now. We've been blessed. We live on the water, and I have a little storage building down by the waterfront that has a few kayaks in it, and so I refer to it as the boathouse. For the last 30 plus years, I have spent every morning in prayer in the boathouse. I have a kneeler and an altar, the cross on the wall, every day gets started there. I do some work here at the desk, and then go down and spend some time in prayer. And even that has been, I mean, that's been wonderful because it sets the tone for the day. It helps me focus on the cases that I'm about to hear, but it also reinforces God's presence in my life. I go down to the boathouse. The sky is painted differently every morning. There's the
Wow.
water is different. This morning there were banks of clouds that were rising from the water. I see the birds. On occasion, there's a little fox that I encounter on the way to the boathouse, and the boathouse is built with what's it called, a French door in the front, so it's all glass. And from my position on the kneeler, I can look with my peripheral vision and see out this glass door. I remember one morning not too long ago, a little fox was there on just looking in the glass door. He had dropped a dead bird, and it was as if he were saying, here's a gift for you, this dead bird. And he was just curious. Anyway, my point simply is that I see God in just the everything around me at the waterfront. And so I start each morning in prayer, and like I say, have for many years. One of the risks of that is I find that if I don't guard against it, it becomes routine because I have in my mind the same outline that I'll follow. And that's where journaling has been helpful. And so I do keep a couple of journals there. So when I exhaust one, I'm able to go into the next. On one occasion, and then I'll let you ask a question, get a
No,
question.
this is fascinating. I think most people, when they think of a judge, they think of him sitting in his chambers or in the courtroom. They don't imagine a judge kneeling before the cross by the waterfront. I'm amazed, and I'm frankly, it's so encouraging. So please don't hold back.
One morning I got to the boathouse, and there was a note that had been left for me there. The boathouse is unlocked, and the note was left by somebody who said, "I was kayaking yesterday, kayaking today, and a storm came up suddenly." And so he had beached the kayak and saw that the door was unlocked for the boathouse. So he came in out of the rain, and he said he saw the kneeler. And though it had been a number of years since he had prayed, that was incentive for him to use that kneeler, and he left a thank you note. And so, typically, I'm the only one that uses the kneeler down there, but occasionally it gets used by others.
Well, that's one for the ages. That's amazing how God used your habit, your spiritual discipline, unbeknownst to you. Isn't that just like God? He takes things that we do routinely, and somebody doesn't, we don't even know who he is. You probably
Yeah,
never met the man, I assume.
that's right. Have no idea.
No idea who he is. And he probably has no idea who you are.
That's probably true too.
Yeah, it's amazing.
But
But
what a blessing, because every now and then we can get a glimpse that God is at
yes.
work in our midst. And I keep seeing him over and over in my life.
Well, amen. That's awesome. You're still serving as a judge in your retirement, though, aren't you?
Well, no,
Oh, okay.
I'm subject to recall as a judge pro tempore, but I had the option of remaining on the court as a senior judge and working part-time, and I elected not to do that. And part of the reason why was that at age 73 at the time, it suddenly dawned on me, how much time do I have left? Is there something else that I want to do or accomplish in life? And if so, I'm, as they say, I'm on the back nine right now. So I decided anyway not to stay on as a judge, and instead I've focused on mediation work. I'm mediating with the McCammon Group, And even in mediation, as was the practice for me during my judge years as a mediator, I wind up covering these cases in prayer. The cases, the people, the lawyers who are involved, and every now and then it even that even comes becomes apparent during the course of the mediation. The last mediation I did just it was a couple of weeks ago now. During the course of the mediation, a settlement figure came up, and the person on one side said, "Well, I was praying about this case this morning, and here's the figure that I received." And
Wow.
I was able to say, "Well, I prayed about your case this morning as well. And if that's the figure you received, let's use it." That was the figure at which the case settled.
Wow. It's not always like that, I assume.
No. No, no,
Yeah.
no, no, it's not. But
That's awesome, though.
by praying about the case and about the lawyers and the parties, again, it's an opportunity to view everyone in the image of God. But sometimes that's difficult to do. But I think that that's an important function that prayer provides for me. Is I look at the players and at the issues a little bit differently, because my job is, I mean, many of these cases have an economic solution. We're seeing that in our national government right now. Economic solutions will mend a lot of fences, but it's important to bathe these issues and these people in prayer, so that we can try to view the world from a different perspective, a more godly perspective, so that we can appreciate who people are and what's going on in their world, and how they are affected by it.
Amen. Yeah, not to treat each other as enemies. We may have
Right.
opposing viewpoints, and but it finding that common ground. That's a wonderful work that you're doing in that. Overall, you've shared from your heart clearly. How would you say your prayer life over the span of your career? It deepened, obviously. You've got experience to back up the principle of prayer, but if you had to sum it up, what would you say to somebody who says, "How is your prayer life?"
Probably the depth of the growth that has occurred in my prayer life is to realize that prayer is not just what I do for 15 or 20 minutes in the boathouse each morning. It's a constant communication throughout the day.
Wonderful. That's really important to hear that. But now you're teaching. I know you're not actively on the bench, but and you're mediating as you just shared.
And I've done some teaching over the years. I taught at Regent Law School, and
Did
I
you?
taught at
Okay.
William and Mary. I certainly taught when I was on the bench, because I always had student interns and had law clerks, of course, and so there was an amount of teaching that went into that. But the teaching now is I've started, and it's really not so much teaching as it is facilitating. I'm facilitating a course on this that's called Biblical Citizenship, and it's a course that was designed by the Patriot Academy. I'm doing it as part of a team with Turning Point USA Faith. We've established a TPUSA Faith Hub here in Hampton Roads, and we've been offering this course on biblical citizenship. Last night, for example, we had the rebuttal to the 1619 Project dealing with race relations. I made it a point to make sure that a black minister friend of mine, David Martinez, was there as well. And so the two of us kind of tag teamed and generated discussion within the group. The video content was amazing, because so often we hear, America was blighted with slavery. Well, there was slavery that occurred in America in the early days, but there were at least two different schools of thought. Jamestown was one, but Plymouth plantation had a completely different approach. They outlawed slavery, or man stealing, as they called it. And when the first shipload of slaves arrived, uninvited there, they arrested the ship captain and the crew and freed the slaves.
Wow.
And so, I mean, that set the tone. And so that's and that resulted in, you know, years later, you had the Missouri Compromise and ultimately the Civil War. And so there's been these two schools warring in the United States. Having said all of that, the United States, we're celebrating our 250th anniversary this year. Even and so that makes us a relatively young country in the world. But we were the first country in the world to pass legislation outlawing slave trade. England was close behind us. I think there was a one-day difference. Then, of course, we fought the Civil War. One of the points that we tried to make, again, getting back to that theme of we're all made in the image of God. There are not different races. We are one race. We are God's image.
Right.
Anyway, so it was a good conversation. And what people don't seem to appreciate is that the world has 40 million people in slavery today.
Right.
Many nations around the globe have never outlawed slavery. And so slavery remains a plague in the world. And we were one of the few early nations to outlaw it. And even at its heyday, only 2.5% of the slaves that were being trafficked around the world made their way to the United States. Anyway, I thought that it was good content. Last week, we had a clip from Kirk Cameron's movie, Monumental, explained the 81-foot granite monument that's located in Plymouth, Massachusetts, that provides the formula for this nation's success, the founding principles, beginning with the tall statue in the center that is called faith. Faith leads to moral principles, or morality leads to just laws. Just laws require an education to continue to perpetuate those just laws, and that results in freedom. And so maybe we talk about that next week. We'll be talking about truth, and then we get back into some of the nuts and bolts: the formation of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the wording of the Declaration of Independence. And so I easily get enthusiastic about this because this is a combining of some of my legal background with my spiritual interest. They work well together.
How long is the course? How many
lessons? It's an 8-week course. It's Tuesday evenings, and we've just finished the second week, and we'll wind up repeating this. So this is the first foray of this little group of TPUSA faith people. There are eight of us, I guess now, that have put this together, and we're arranging some speakers coming up, and then we'll repeat this course and probably offer some others about the Constitution. We need to get back to the basics, back to the original ideas behind the Constitution. And that's part of what this course is all about. I am amazed when I see the overlap between Scripture and the founding of this country. The three branches of government, for example, the executive, the legislative, and judicial branch. The prophet Isaiah 33:22 mentions all three and says that God is present in all three, and that's how it started. We have suffered for a number of decades with this false doctrine of separation of church and state. Separation of church and state is not in the Declaration of Independence. It's not in the Constitution. It's not in the Bill of Rights. It was in a personal letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to a church in Connecticut, trying to assure them that given the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, that Congress could not interfere with their free exercise of religion. And so he said it's like having a wall of separation between church and state. That phrase has been distorted Isn't it like Satan to take a truth and just distort it? And
Yeah.
as a result, there have been courts now that have ruled that that over this separate doctrine of separation of church and state overrides the First Amendment right to freely exercise religion. That's absurd. But the problem is, we need to get the thinking back to the original documents. What was it as an appellate judge when we're asked to interpret a statute? We go back to the legislative history. Well, what did the people who passed this have to say about it? We
Right.
should go back to the same kind of documents, and there are thousands of documents out there that can show us what was meant by these phrases that were used by the founding fathers. And this idea of separation of church and state is one that we need to get back to the original idea of the separation. The separation is of functions. It's much like the separation that between church and state that existed at the time of Moses. Moses had the government side, Aaron had the religious side, but God was in both. The
Yes.
idea that there's a separation of functions doesn't mean that God's not in all of those functions. And that's apparent when we get back to the writing of the forefathers.
I read an article this morning reminding me that today is the anniversary of the 250th anniversary of Dorchester Heights and the saving of Boston, but that's not our topic for discussion.
Well, but because we're in the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence,
There you go.
I think that we're going to see more public interest in courses like biblical citizenship. I've noted that Hillsdale College is putting together a series, some of which is being recorded in the Oval Office. I know that the staff, the dean, and some of the professors at Regent Law have put together a series about the higher law, the law that's referenced, the higher law that's referenced in the Declaration of Independence,
Yeah.
that was the that's the foundation that our Constitution is based on.
I think it's amazing, and you're just a living testament to this, that how God puts it on the heart of people in almost every walk of life to seek Him. And yeah, we have anniversaries. You want to honor your wife on and congratulations on 52 years of marriage. If you overlooked your wedding anniversary, you'd probably hear about it. And I think we owe God, we must honor God and honor those who gave us what we enjoy today,
Amen.
our liberty, our founding documents, frankly, our way of life. It's built on a biblical foundation, and I wished I lived closer, honestly, so that I could participate as a student.
Well, it's a fun course
Yeah.
to do. We had difficulty, believe this or not, we had difficulty finding a church that was open to our having the class. And there's a reluctance even among churches. There's a reluctance to get
Yes.
involved in this. I've heard some say, well, from Romans 13:1, there is no government except that which God sanctions, and so this is that's God's issue. God, we don't need more politicians. We just need God, and so God can deal with it. Well, God does institute governments, and in this country, He instituted a government that is by the people and for the people. It's a government, a form of government that requires us to participate. It requires us to we're responsible for electing godly representatives for this democratic republic that we have. And if we have if we have not done our due diligence to make sure that we are electing godly people in the legislature, then shame on us. It's our fault. I think of what was his name, Charles Finney from the Second Great Awakening, who said, if you sense that Satan is at work in the halls of the legislature, if you're not satisfied with the culture, if you're not satisfied with the way government is going, and he says the pulpit is at fault.
But
Yes. In my mind, it doesn't stop, the buck does not stop with the pulpit, because all of us are in the pulpit. Was it Peter that said that we are a royal priesthood? We all have that responsibility to exercise the government rights to vote that God has provided for us. And if we shirk that responsibility, an astonishing a number of Christians don't even vote. But if we shirk that responsibility to vote and to vote in godly people, then we're at fault. We get what we deserve.
I suppose, by the way, Finney was a lawyer himself, was he not?
Yes, he was. Yes. Yeah.
Yes. So
Yeah.
it there you go. You're following in his footsteps, maybe. But if a pastor's listening, would you what would you say to them, to a pastor who is perhaps interested in hosting a course like this? Can they reach out to you and
Well, let us know. We
Yeah.
are eager. We
There
are
you
eager.
go.
Absolutely. And New Day Church has welcomed us, and they've been very gracious.
How would they get a hold of you, Judge? How would a pastor who's really sincerely interested in exploring something?
I'm happy to share my email. It's GlennAHuff@gmail.com.
Pretty
So middle
simple.
of it is, and run it all together, of course, one in on GlennAHuff@gmail.com.
There you go. And so pastors who are listening, or even congregants who feel that God has put it on their heart, send Judge Huff a note. Thank him for his sharing today, but also ask him for more information, because I think this is really critical, particularly this year as we turn the page on our 250th year. We want to honor God. I'm reminded, Ezra, you're a lawmaker, you're a lawyer, but you're also a judge. And Ezra was quite a man. And in Ezra, it says in chapter 7, verse 25, "And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them." And that's what you're doing, Judge.
I've never thought of myself as akin to Ezra, n not thought of myself as a priest, notwithstanding that we're all called to that priestly nation, and teaching the law. That certainly was Ezra's responsibility. I've never viewed what I'm doing from that perspective, but I would hope that if Ezra were to tackle the things that I'm talking about today, that he would encourage people to go back to what was meant by those. If I recall correctly, they uncovered the word from years before, and
Yeah.
so he's encouraging them to go back. What was meant by these when at the time that these words were written down and uttered? And that's the same issue that we have today. We need to go back to the original thought process that went behind these, because we'll find scripture. Even today, one of the first statutes in the collection of statutes for Virginia is the statute that says, to the extent that it's not abrogated by other statutes, the common law of England at the time of the founding of this country still apply as law in Virginia. And we need to go, we're finding more frequently in appellate cases that people are they're beginning to go back to Blackstone and Cook, all of which were based on scripture. And we've got one Supreme Court justice on the Virginia Supreme Court, Arthur Kelsey, who teaches Blackstone and Cook and some of the old laws, and he frequently references them in his opinions. He's a man of faith.
Amen. That's encouraging to hear, because we don't know a lot about our judges. We know a lot about our political elected leaders, but we don't know enough about our judges. So that's great insight. Thank you for sharing that. That encourages me to know that we have a man of faith on the bench.
We certainly do.
Yeah. You know, on the about Ezra, we often, when we look at the return of the exiles, the Israelites, and of course the nation, the whole world's attention is now focused on that part of the world. But when they returned from Babylon captivity, their first instruction, or the God's first instruction to them, was to rebuild the temple. We are often, we go right to rebuilding the wall, you know, with Nehemiah. But if we put it in some chronological order and frame it properly, you have to rebuild the heart and the worship and the altar. You have to rebuild the altar. And that's what you're doing, I believe, in hosting this course and investing in it. You're helping to reestablish a biblical foundation, because if it's left to ruins, you can build all the walls, but building the wall, it doesn't rebuild the heart of a nation. So thank you for doing that. It's inspiring to hear what you're doing, and the level at which you're doing it, bringing in another judge, another colleague of yours to, what a privilege for the people who are in your class, in your course. You know, as we draw to an end here, I wanted to give you the opportunity just to say about your course in particular, and then maybe we can expand the idea. But what do you want people to take away? What is it that you want them to walk away with, not just intellectually, but spiritually?
Well, I think one of the things that I would like to accomplish is for people to realize that God is with us. It is easy to be discouraged today. I am easily discouraged when I think about where the current trajectory of the world, and what that'll mean for my grandchildren and my great grandchildren, and that's troublesome. But it's important for us to remember that God is on the throne, that He does have a plan, that he does prevail in the end. And so often we get in the in these conflicts, like what we're in so many different aspects today, and we get in the midst and we say, God, where are you? And of course the answer is He's right there with us, but we don't find Him unless we seek after Him. I think that's probably why He said, seek me and you'll find me. And so I think that one of the points of this course, and of anything that I'm doing, is to make the point that God is present, but we need to seek Him in order to find Him. And once we find Him, we need to focus our attention throughout the day, every day, listening for His direction and heeding His word and His will.
Wonderful. Wonderful. Thank you. What stirs in your heart for the next? You said it's only been a year and you're still adjusting. So I suspect you're reflecting, maybe not every day, but frequently maybe. What's the next chapter in service, prayer, teaching?
I don't know is the immediate answer to that, although for some time it's been on my heart to head down the intercoastal waterway. One of the great things we can do, I think, is spend some alone time with God. And I've been blessed. I have a little pocket trawler. I can handle it myself, which is a good thing, because when I got the boat, I thought, oh, this will be ideal for my wife and I to travel in. Of course, this gets back to ours is an arranged marriage. We have different likes. She does not like boating. But my plan is to put some provisions on this boat as soon as the weather breaks and head south on the intercoastal waterway, spending time on a solo trip, reflecting on what God is calling of me to do. I mean, there are plenty of things. I try to each week do a 10-minute video and add that to the collection. I have a website that's called 10minutedevotion.online, and I've got several hundred 10-minute devotions. And I started that for my accountability group, so that we would have some material to discuss. Maybe do some more writing. I've published a couple of books, but my sense is that people are less interested in reading. They'd rather just see the video. And so that's why I've put things together in this collection of videos. So I'll certainly continue doing that. I'm an elder at Trinity Church now, and Trinity is a wonderful place. We have many good things happening, and I'm busy with some of the issues that everyday issues that we need to deal with, and so things are happening. But I don't feel settled in into a new rhythm yet, but I think that God is, it's always been the case, God is still working on me.
Amen. Well, it's wonderful to hear what God has done. And if past is prologue, I've got to believe God has great things in store. And as it's often said, the best is yet ahead.
Amen.
And thank you for your life of service, for your faith, for your prayers, and for living your life as an open book.
Thank you for the opportunity to visit with you. I've enjoyed some reminiscing here. And thank you for what you were doing. Prayer, after all is said and done, our relationship with our Maker has to start with prayer.
Well, God bless you for that. And you're right, prayer, we don't do anything until we pray, I guess is how I think about it. And we're liable to go off the path if we launch without prayer.
Amen.
So thanks for your leadership, Judge Huff, and the work you're doing to equip others. I really appreciate you for being with us. And I want to pray for you as we bring this to a conclusion. And
Thank you.
yeah, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your mercy, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for this conversation with our esteemed friend and Judge Glenn Huff. We ask your blessing upon his life. The steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord, and we ask you, Lord, to, in accordance with that promise, continue to order Judge Huff's steps, continue to orchestrate his interactions with his community and with the church and with our with other judges. And we ask, Lord, that you would lead him into this new season. We thank you for the course that he and others have put together on biblical citizenship. We ask it, Lord, to bless those who are participating and beyond. Thank you, Father, that this is a good and constant reminder that you are at work, oftentimes unseen. And you accomplish supernatural things in often a very natural way. It doesn't seem possible, but you, God, have ordered our steps, allowed us to have this conversation, and we commit it to you and just ask you to bless the people as they listen. May there be some, Lord, who hear what we have shared and what Judge Huff has discussed. May it inspire them to launch out and do things that they might not have done otherwise, or to commit themselves to pray more deeply, even in their workplace. And if they do, to you be the glory, God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the America Pray Now podcast. If you have enjoyed these podcasts, we also publish a magazine on prayer, which is free of charge and can be delivered directly to your home. You can sign up to receive this magazine by visiting our website at americapraynow.com. We also meet in 17 different cities every month to pray in person. Most of our prayer meetings are in Virginia, and we also meet in West Virginia, Maryland, Delaware, North Carolina, and South Carolina. Please see our website for dates and times. And until next time, may God bless you.